Welcome to the Contending for the Word podcast, a podcast devoted to helping inform, educate, equip, and warn people about false teachers, false movements, and unbiblical philosophies. Now join our host for today's episode and enjoy.
And today I have a special guest. I have a brother in Christ on, and we are going to be talking today about contentment. And we're talking about contentment because Dave has recently written a book about contentment. And so we're going to talk about that, talk about why he wrote it, some of the things that are in it. I'm going to encourage you to get it. I think it'll be helpful to you and encouraging to you, and we'll fill you in on how you can get it.
Yeah, it's always good to be with you, Dawn, and always great to have a conversation with you. I enjoy your podcast, and I know a lot of people do. So thank you for your work, sister.
Thank you, Dave. I appreciate it. I appreciate your work, too. So you have recently written a book about contentment, and it's coming out very soon. I want you to tell us about it and why you wrote it.
Yeah, the book is Contentment, The Journey of a Lifetime. Contentment is something that is possible for every Christian because of what Christ has done, you know. So if you're in Christ, this is something that every single Christian is to pursue. And can pursue because we've been united to Christ by faith in his name. And for the non-Christian, it's not possible to have contentment without Christ. I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes 3, vanity is vanity and grasping for the wind, Ecclesiastes 3:11. And God has set eternity on our hearts. And so, you know, I would say to the non-Christian, you must repent and believe and put your hope and trust in Christ alone. And only then can you have contentment. You know, this is a journey. None of us, even the author of this book, myself, we have it figured out. None of us have arrived. We live between the times, and what that means very practically is we're all growing in this. I'm growing in this. I did write a book on it, and the book was actually, it wasn't hard substance-wise. It wasn't hard content-wise for me to write, but it was hard in its application because and anybody who's ever written a book on contentment or studied contentment knows the Holy Spirit is going to convict you hard on the many ways in which you lack contentment. And so that was true. That was true for me. It exposed a lot of idolatry in my life, going back to my childhood when I was, very good at sports, spent a lot of time playing sports. And even in my adult years, my whole adult life has been in vocational ministry, and even realizing that, you know, even in ministry, you can make various pursuits and things like book contracts and pastor positions and different roles and things that are good. You can make them ultimate, and that's idolatry. And so I got worked over. That's a good thing. Conviction is not something to run away from the Lord. It's a gift of his grace to his people. It shows his love to us. It helps us to grow. It helps us to grow in our assurance of salvation, which many Christians struggle with. And so it's a good thing. And Paul even says in Philippians 4, just really quickly, he says that he learned contentment. And if we remember, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11, if I'm not mistaken, he says he was beaten 39 times. You know, 40 was basically death. And so he was very much on the verge of death. He was shipwrecked. He experienced a great deal of suffering and hardship and challenges in his life. And yet here he is, you know, he is talking about how he learned contentment in all circumstances. I needed this book. I didn't realize as I wrote it, like, it's not a long book. You won't find it hard to read at all like my other books. It's easy to read, and that's intentional, because I'm writing without assuming any kind of biblical or theological training or anything like that. And where I do use some theological language, I explain it very easy to understand for the average person in the pew, so that they can, you know, get this. This, I think the biggest thing to say, this contentment that Paul speaks about in Philippians 4 it's not a magical formula. It's not something, it's not a magical incantation. There's no, like 10 steps to contentment. And guess what? I've arrived. Like I said, the subtitle says it's a journey of a lifetime. And God is using the various situations of our lives. He's using them to help us to grow in this. Jeremiah Burroughs and the Puritans, they talked about contentment in this way, the art of contentment, the skill of contentment. It's really just about recognizing that the Lord is, by His grace, through the work of His Spirit, He's growing us. And that is painful and it's hard, but it's a journey that we are to pursue and can pursue, not in our own strength, but in the strength that God provides through His grace and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, that's a little bit about the book.
Thank you for sharing that. And in case anybody's not aware of what Philippians 4, 11 through 12 says, I'm going to read it to you right now. I'm reading from the ESV. It says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And then, of course, we have verse 13, which says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we know that that scripture, for those of us, it's not even exclusive to the NAR, but we know that that scripture can be misappropriated many times. Football players, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," or, "I can," whatever it can be. It can be something really trivial. But in the reference, in the context, Paul is talking about how he's living life and that he has found his sufficiency in Christ. Is that correct, Dave?
Yeah, absolutely. And the interesting thing to note is, everybody wants to quote verse 13, but nobody wants to deal with verse 2 in that same chapter, which is to rejoice in the Lord. So really, that when you take the two bookends, he's telling us to rejoice in the Lord because Christ is sufficient. That's verse 13, and then that frames actually all the commands that Paul gives in verses 3 through, what is it, 8, and then in verse 9 he says practice these things. Which is also interesting because, again, we remember it's because we are rejoicing in the Lord because of what he said previously, in the book about the greatness and glory of the grace of God in Christ. And so then he's moving to talk about even the things that we're to do in light of what Christ has done. And so even realizing that even the commands that Paul gives are to direct our lives, they're still motivated and fueled by the grace of God. And you're absolutely right about the Philippians 4:13. When you were talking, I remember Tim Tebow, he was the Florida Gators Heisman winning quarterback. He would have the eye paint on his eyes and put Philippians 4:13, and I can do all things, but is it but the question is it through Christ? Is it through Christ, or is
Right.
it I can do all things? So it's all about, me and my and what I do. And I think sadly, I think that's how a lot of that how that is interpreted, is understood by people. And I think if they just took a minute and looked at it, when you're reading the Bible, just take a minute and real look at, especially with Paul, he's a very easy to he of all the biblical authors, he's so easy to understand, easy to read. And because he'll lay out his pattern is first to talk about Christ, usually in the first few chapters of a book. And then what he's doing is this is what you're to do with Christ in your life. So he's not only concerned with that you know Christ, but that you're walking with Christ. And when we look at a chapter like Philippians 4, you're looking at this idea of what we're to do with what Christ has given us. So, we got to understand that. And like you said, it's not only important for sports, it's important for, other aspects of teaching, of life, and other areas that misuse that passage. So I think that's a really good point, Don.
So you had mentioned in your book about in the process of talking about contentment, you had mentioned several references to a very well-known book. I think it's the second most famous book next to the Bible. and it's called Pilgrim's Progress. And I'm familiar with that book. I became familiar with it shortly after, I can't remember how I got my hands on it, but shortly after leaving the movement, I had found and stumbled across Pilgrim's Progress. And it's funny too. My kids and I have watched the animated version of Pilgrim's Progress. I even enjoy watching the animated movie because it's such a good portrayal and allegory of the walk of a believer and coming to Christ and the trials and the sufferings and the things that we go to, and then finally getting into what was called the celestial city, which spending eternity with Christ. Can you help those that may not know what Pilgrim's Progress is, just briefly tell them what it is and why did you feel compelled to put that in your book?
Yeah, this is really one of the reasons why I wanted to move away from the publisher that I was using. Is I wanted to include, I always like to include some sort of story or example from church history. And actually, I had to rack my brain, to be honest with your listeners, on what do I use for that story? Because I already had actually written the book. So for anybody that's written a book, you know that when you're done writing a book, you don't want to go back and rewrite it, which is what I did with this one. I not only utterly rewrote, I didn't rewrite the bare bones of it. I added to it, which is actually, I learned, much harder to do. And to do it well is in and of itself very, very challenging. But so as I was doing, working through, what do I add to this? I had a hard time. And then actually, I think I watched that animated film that you were, and I was like, wow, this would be, wait a minute. I can totally, this actually relates. And so I began to think about it, and I started asking some of my friends who know a lot more about Bunyan than I do and about church history and those kind of things. And they said, oh yeah, that would fit well. And I thought, okay, well, so I'll read it again. And so I did. And I was like, man, this is killer. Cause I had never seen anybody like take this story and really apply it to the idea of contentment. But you know, the more I kept thinking about it, at first I was kind of nervous. I was like, you know, you don't want to reinvent the wheel, but at the same time, this kind of makes sense, because what Bunyan does in Pilgrim's Progress, he you know, he starts out, you know, he's journeying from his home, like you mentioned. He meets evangelists who tells him about the gospel. He meets evangelists several other times throughout the story. He gets to the Slough of Despond, which really represents, like, you know, discouragement, depression. He gets bogged down, and eventually, you know, because he's supposed to keep his eyes on the road and stay on the road that he's on, this journey, and keep his eyes focused, and he doesn't, and that's when he gets into trouble. And so, and he does, he gets into, you know, he falls off the path and he gets back on the path. And like you said, it really represents what the Puritan, the ideal of what the Puritans called a pilgrim life, that the Christian life is a pilgrim warfare. And what that idea means is basically we live, like I mentioned earlier, we live between the times. So Christ, he initiated when John 19:30 said it's finished. You know, that initiated, or we can use the word inaugurated, the beginning of the kingdom. And then when Jesus will consummate, we use this word that means that, you know, he'll complete it when he returns and it fully establishes kingdom. And whatever your view of that, it doesn't, with the timing of it and whatever, that doesn't matter. We're talking about the completion of the kingdom of God. So this is the already and not yet. Bunyan's character, Christian, comes into the kingdom. His bags are on his back. The backpack really represents the load of sin. And then the load of sin, you know, falls off as he understands the perfect righteousness of Christ and in his place. And then he grows in his journey. He faces spiritual warfare, you know, with Apollyon. He meets interpreter who helps him learn to interpret scripture through various ways. And it's really an amazing story. It is an allegory. So you do you Bunyan is also a pastor though. So he's writing this allegory to help you, but his goal isn't to like get you to he wants you to get you into scripture, but he wants you to understand this through a story. So you have to understand that it is a story and it is an allegory, but the allegory has a point and it has a goal to help you to understand the principles that he's talking about, like getting in the word and fighting discouragement and depression and getting fighting distractions, all with the goal of staying on that road, as a pilgrim of Christ, to grow in his grace. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I highly recommend it. Like you said, Don, it is the second most well-sold piece of Christian literature next to the Word of God. And so there you go. I mean, it's considered a classic. It's considered, one of the best-selling Christian pieces of literature of all time. And so why not read it if you've never read it? It's well worth reading. Anybody can read. You could read it to your child. You can enjoy it. I have friends who have been pastors for years, and they read it every year, and they get something out of it. So one of my friends has been a pastor, was a pastor for 40 plus years, and he reads it every year. And every year he says he gets something out of it. And he always tells me about that, and that's just amazing to me. I mean, he's like in his 70s, so imagine for 40 plus years reading this book. So. And the impact that that could have on your walk with God. So one thing that's amazing, in addition to what I said about Pilgrim's Progress, is Charles Spurgeon, who I'm sure your people on this podcast know well now. But Charles Spurgeon was a prince of preachers, and he said of Bunyan that if you cut him, not literally if you cut him, okay, he's not saying that, but if you cut him, he will bleed but bleed. And what that meant is Bunyan's life was so saturated in scripture that, he really knew the word of God. And he was a tremendous preacher. He was a tremendous preacher, even considered by other people that were, well-known Puritans. They thought well of his preaching, so well of his preaching that they wanted, to sit under his preaching. So we know that he also went to jail for preaching because you had to be ordained. He had to be an ordained officer of the church at that time. And so he, there was a lot of historical considerations happening at this time. Unfortunately, persecution of the Puritans. And so he was sent to jail for a period of time. But the Puritans loved his preaching, wanted to sit under his preaching, considered himself, even though he didn't have formal training, he was an incredible mind had an aptitude for theology. And so for somebody like Spurgeon to even say what he did of Bunyan is a tremendous thing. And just kind of shows you that how well regarded Bunyan was even by his fellow contemporaries. So he's well worth checking out. He's written Pilgrim's Progress, and he's written several other very helpful works that are worthy of consideration. So
If I'm not mistaken, he was in prison when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress too, wasn't he?
I believe so. I don't remember that off the top of my head, but I believe you're right. Yeah, I think so.
Because I think he was in prison for preaching, and that was when he started writing. And that's the case too. That's another area of this minister writes this allegory, this book, to help people to understand in a the walk, the life of a Christian that's being called by God. And I like how even the story several times you mentioned how evangelist comes along, not just once, because some people think, well, the gospel is just for one time and it's just this stepping stone. It's just, you get past this. I know we've talked about this before in other episodes and I've mentioned it, but even in some of the belief systems I came out of, it was almost as if the gospel was looked at that way. That it was elementary, and then you need to move beyond that. But I like in that story how you mentioned that, where evangelist comes to him several times, and I think that just reinforces the fact that the gospel is not just for us to hear one time. The gospel is foundational for us as believers, and we're reminded of it it's good for us to be reminded of even daily, because we need to remember from what we've been saved. And not that we live in condemnation, but we need to be reminded daily of our need for Christ and our need for the gospel and from what we've been saved.
And that
brings that contentment that you were talking about. So I really appreciate you sharing about that and helping provide some information. And I really enjoyed that in the book that you added Pilgrim's Progress in there. And for those that may not know, just as a side note, I looked up a definition for contentment, because you may be wondering, well, what is contentment? And how does this apply? And I thought this would be a good topic to cover today, especially with Dave writing this, was from what many of us have come out of from the New Apostolic Reformation. And I have listeners that have come out of New Age and other areas of false teaching and such. And we praise God that, you know, it's by His grace that He gets us out of it, and it's by His doing that He gets us out of it. And so I thought this would be a good topic, too, because a lot of us battle with contentment. Again, it's not exclusive to this movement, but when we're talking about this, which is a lot of what I talk about on this podcast, a lot of us have battled with contentment because of the things that we've come out of and the belief systems. And you may be wondering, what does contentment mean? And so I found a definition on BibleStudyTools.com. And if you want to add to this, Dave, feel free. But the definition I found was a state, as far as biblically understanding contentment, a state of being satisfied, at peace, and emotionally fulfilled with what one has or the circumstances in which one finds themselves. And it's not dependent on external or temporal things. So that was the definition I found. Is there anything that you would add to that?
No, I think that's actually good, because, you know, like Paul talks about in Philippians 4, before he gets to talking in verse 11 through 12 about contentment, and before, you know, it gives that famous statement in verse 13, you know, he talks about the peace of God that passes all understanding in verses 6 through 8. And we have to understand that peace, since it's in that context of telling a Christian, verse 2, to rejoice in the Lord in Philippians 4, 2, that is directed to the Christian. And that means that when Paul's talking about the peace that he does there in verses 6 through 8, he's talking about the Christian who's indwelt by the Spirit. He's talking about not in the Romans 5, 1 through 2 way, where we have the peace of God that, you know, that can justify us, make us right with God. He's talking about that peace that we already have through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is being made real, more real in our communion with Christ, our walking it out in daily life, you know, through our experience. And actually, if we jump down to verse 9 as well, he says to practice these things. So there is a walking it out. You know, there is these commands, these things that we're to do because of the grace of God. And I especially wanted to say that, you know, to people that have come out of New Age and, you know, the New Apostolic Reformation, because there can be a tendency, I think, you know, I welcome your insight too, Dawn, as somebody that's been in this, of course. But what I see, it can almost be, and this is just a natural reaction when somebody comes out of something like, there can almost be a, well, I just need the Bible in me and the truth in me. But there is still, we have to push back on that idea a little really hard, because there is still a walking it out. And this isn't the only place that we see that in verse 9 of Philippians 4. In James 1:22, we're told to be hearers, not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So there is this experience that reformers talked about it in terms of reformed experiential theology. But what they really were talking about is what Paul was talking about, what James was talking about. They just used a little bit different, you know, terminology. John Flavel talked about it as keeping the heart or guarding the heart, as Proverbs 4:23 says. So I mean, there's a lot of different ways to approach this, but it really is just a walking out of the faith that we have. And in fact, if you take a look at Philippians 4, verses 3 through 8 especially, and you really dig into that and you spend time understanding what Paul is saying there, what it'll do is it really will help you to have contentment. I can say that because more than any of my other books, when spending time in that passage, part of the reason it was so challenging to write this book was because when you're looking at some of these things, it can be so easy to think, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this. I've got the education, I've got the experience, I've been walking with the Lord for years and years, even in my case, a little over 3 decades. And you've got this, I got this, right? But that's the wrong idea. In fact, Paul is actually even kind of writing to the Philippians because he was concerned about this idea that they could do it in their own power and in their own way. But what Paul does is he kind of flips this script on its head, and he provides instead something that we would say provides real life change. And this is what the commands do. The commands help us in that text to see that we can't change by ourselves. We actually need the help of God's grace to actually do the very practical things about not being anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Well, let me ask you a question. Can you pray in your own power? Can you be thankful in your own power? Can you be anxious in your own power? And I think we could check it off a list and say, oh yeah, sure. But that's not Paul's point. As we talked about, his point is that we would not be anxious because we understand the peace of Christ. That doesn't mean that we'll never be anxious. That doesn't mean that we won't have problems in our emotions. That doesn't mean that we won't get discouraged. It doesn't mean that we won't be fearful or anything like that. I'm not saying that. I am saying, though, that what this does, like you were talking about, this contentment, inward peace, inward joy, it's possible to remind ourselves of this. And there was nobody else, by the way, I just want to say this. There was nobody that needed to be reminded and even confronted about my own lack of my lack of prayerfulness, my lack of thankfulness, my about my anxiety than anybody else. In writing it, I was confronted with that. I think one of the things that even we can do is talking about contentment. Well, you've arrived, you've got to this certain point, but the key to contentment for the Christian really is humility. It's realizing, hey, I got a long way to go. I've come a long way, and that's a good thing, but I still have much farther to go. And part of realizing that is walking it out. If you don't ever walk it out and experience in the reality of daily life, like Paul is talking about, and Paul did, we can tend to kind of overly spiritualize our Christian life and almost treat ourselves like we're not human, which is kind of a weird thing to do, but we all do it in a lot of different ways where we, kind of treat, I'm just pursuing the Lord, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm doing all these things, and sometimes they don't feels like it works. And it what happens? What's happening? Well, we need not only to do those things, we need other people to be speaking into, and that's why we need one another in the church to really help. Sometimes we need help beyond just, we don't need any more help than what the Bible says. Don't hear me say that, but what we need is we need one another to help spur one another on in this regard. And that involves listening to one another and care and compassion so that we can keep on this journey. And even by the way, we could draw this back to Pilgrim's Progress. You see that, like I mentioned with Evangelist, he gets distracted, he gets off the path, and Evangelist comes back and he reminds him of the truth and he gets back on the path. That's what we have to do. I mean, we see that in Hebrews 3:13. We're supposed to remind one another of the grace of God while today is today. I'm paraphrasing that. That's why we need to be reminded and remind one another every day while today is today. That's very, very practical instruction for a Christian husband and a Christian wife. Your husband's having a hard day. Why not remind him of the grace that he believes? Men, I know you have mostly women who watch this spot, but I'll say to men, why not remind your wife when she's having a hard day after, she dealt with the kids all day or whatever? Why not remind her? That's the idea of Hebrews 3:13. Church members, we can do the same thing. And the applications are endless, right? So, this contentment is not only individual through prayer and Bible study and all those things. It's corporate, and but there's not like a secret sauce. Paul never gives us the secret sauce. There is no secret. There is no secret. We have to trust Christ in the stuff of life. That's what he's saying. I mean, in Philippians 4, trust Christ, rejoice in the Lord. Keep working at these things. And the more that these truths are being pressed home into our lives, it's going to be not very comfortable at all. And the reason is it exposes the way many, many ways in which we haven't experienced biblical life change. We have trusted in ourselves. We have been anxious about, our daily bread, and are the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil have taken too much of a hold in our lives. And what a passage like Philippians 4 does is it totally, I mean, it exposes you in amazing ways. The nearness of God is such a reality that even in a text talking about contentment and joy and anxiety and fear, it's a reminder that many Christians need that God hasn't forgotten them. The Lord is near. He's eminent. But he's also immutable. He's unchanging. And so these are incredible reminders. They're an incredible encouragement. And I know we'll probably talk about suffering and trials later, but those two truths, his nearness and God's unchanging nature, are absolutely foundational for the Christian to understand. They're foundational to understand as you pursue contentment, but they're also foundational to be able to face trials and suffering and to grow in God's character. So
Yeah, I think that when you were talking about when people are coming out of this and they believe that they can just be by themselves and I just need my Bible and just me and that's all I need. And that's equally dangerous because you're not being shepherded properly and you're not having accountability and then you're not even being part of the local church, which we are supposed to be in order to grow and to grow in spiritual maturity. And to make sure that what you're understanding is the truth and is being safeguarded by seasoned, solid biblical leaders. But when you were talking about contentment, I know one of the things that I know looking back, I dealt with being a part of that movement was finding, it was almost as if I was finding contentment in my own doing. And my own self, and then finding contentment in you're told that if you have nice things, if you're prospering, in your body, in your finances, in everything in your life, and everything's going well, then it's almost as if you find contentment in that, and then you're not prepared when something were to happen. Of course, when bad things happen, most people would say, well, don't say that, don't speak that, don't give power to that doctor's report or whatever's going on that's negative. You need to speak positive confessions and know that God wants you to prosper. And one of the things that one of the scriptures, and I was just doing a little bit of research into this and study into it, was 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, I found it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. And I think that a lot of people within the Word of Faith teaching and the New Apostolic Reformation have been taught incorrectly and unbiblically that we believe contentment is found in temporal things. And if we're really prospering, then we're never going to go through anything bad. And I know that it was after we left the movement, and most people, the mindset would be if you come out of that you're suffering because you came out from underneath that spiritual covering. You came against the man or woman of God, and that's why you suffer. And I remember there were two distinct, in addition to coming out of that was very difficult, but there were two distinct things that happened in my family or my life. In 2020, I gave birth to our son, and he is now 3 and a half. And I was 2 weeks away from turning 41 when I had our son. And I was considered advanced maternal age, which I really don't like that term, but that's a whole other topic. But it was a high risk pregnancy, and it was a very difficult pregnancy. It was not fun at all. I was physically miserable. I had to go for weekly ultrasounds because I was having complications with amniotic fluid levels being high, and then they were concerned about preeclampsia and gestational diabetes, and every week it was something else. I had had blood work done and tests done every week, and this was during COVID, and so my husband Nick was not allowed to come with me to the weekly ultrasounds. And I would leave those doctor's appointments, and we left the movement in 2019. I had him, he was born in May of 2020, and prior to his birth, I mean, I would leave those doctor's appointments and I would be in tears by the time I got to the car because of the things that they were saying to me, and trying to process and work through all of that, and trying to grapple with that. And I think that was one of the first times that I realized I didn't know. It was a little inkling of it, but I didn't realize how to biblically pray. And of course, there was no contentment in God at that point. I mean, I was praying. I mean, I was crying out to God in the what little way I knew how to do at that point. But I was going through such a difficult time in trying to deal with that because of what I came out of, and trying to process that, and not feeling comfortable any longer of praying how I used to pray. And then we had a reprieve for a few months. Everything was really good. And then my husband started having sickness in August of 2020. That episode kind of came and went pretty quickly. And then December of 2020, he had a pretty significant event happen where he lost feeling in half of his body, and then began to have other complications in addition to that, and had to go to the emergency room. I had to take him to the emergency room 3 different times, hospitalized. Had went septic at one point. I was trying to get him into a university to have him to find out what was going on. And it was in 2021, we had the official diagnosis of MS. And it was in that trial that I began to realize, I don't know how to biblically pray. I have no concept. I don't know. I can't do this declaration, this decree, declare thing anymore. There was a lot of times, a lot of anxiety. You mentioned Philippians 4, 6 through 7, and I found myself going to scripture when I needed to be consoled, and to try to find some semblance of contentment. I found myself going to scripture. And it wasn't in some sort of incantation type way or trying to speak things into existence. It was, I needed to remind myself what God had already spoken in his word in the proper context. And that one passage, I mean, I remember going to it, and still at times I'll go to it and I'll remind myself, Lord, you said in your word that we're to be anxious for nothing, but we're in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We're to bring our requests to you, and that your peace that surpasses all understanding will guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And so I'm reminded of that, and finding contentment, which is very odd to say, and some people may and may not understand that listening to this, but over the past couple years of finding contentment, doesn't mean I don't still deal with anxiety at times and the thoughts of what if, you know, what if this happens, what if that happens, but I'm finding it's getting more easier to deal with that, and realizing the contentment in the Lord in other capacities that are very trivial, as far as, you know, doing ministry things and getting concerned about, you know, just things that people get concerned about influence and social media and stuff like that. That's a very trivial thing. It's a temporal thing. But finding contentment in the conversations that I have one-on-one with women that are coming out of this, finding contentment in being able to disciple one or two young women and to help them to understand and to guide them back to the gospel and guide them back to the Word of God, to help them find a biblically sound church, finding contentment in being a mother, knowing that I don't have to have a microphone or a big platform or to have all those other things that I once thought were prosperous, you know, but to find contentment in the Lord. And not every day looks like that. You know, I stay home with young children and sometimes I have to find patience, you know? But, and some women can relate to that, but, I don't know if you have any thoughts on that, but I've noticed that in this movement is one of the things I said all that long-winded thing to say. I think a lot of times people that are coming out of this, one of the difficulties is among many is finding that contentment because that contentment has been is a disillusionment that something else is always going to satisfy you. And there's peace found in you having lots of money. There's peace in you always being healthy, that you'll never be sick. You'll never go through hard times. Your marriage will not suffer. Your children will always walk as they're supposed to. You're never going to have any difficulties. And when those things happen, I think it's devastating to people because they don't have a proper biblical understanding of it. And that foundation is shaky, to say the least. Can you provide any sort of encouragement or any thoughts on that that you would want to offer?
Well, first off, Don, thank you so much for sharing that. You know, it's, you know, your story is helpful to a lot of people. It's helping a lot of people, and the Lord is using you, you know, to help people. So, you know, I know I tell you that a lot, and I'm super thankful for how the Lord is using you. You know, in terms of this particular, you know, movement, you know, what we see is really an ungodly ambition. And what that means is I'll start with the positive, not the movement. You know, we see the Apostle Paul. He was highly, highly educated. Paul says he gives his testimony, for example, in Philippians 3. So just a few verses before we get to chapter 4. And he says, you know, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was zealous for the law. He was well regarded. So he was a Pharisee of Pharisee, meaning he was very well educated. He probably had something like what we would call the equivalent of probably 2 PhDs today. So, you know, it's been said, whether that's true or not. I mean, the one-to-one, who knows? Okay. But generally speaking, you know, I've heard that in my Christian life. But then he says something amazing in Philippians 3:8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And I want you to notice here what he says verse 8. He says he counts them as rubbish. Literally, not to be too graphic here, but that word means dung. It means he counted it all as loss, as poop, okay? As dung, as nothing, absolute zero. He just wanted to know Christ. And you know, when you talked about your, you know, your testimony, I can say, even from the other side, being in ministry my entire adult life, there's been times, especially in my early 20s, when I had no business being in ministry of any kind, because what ended up coming out and being exposed was I was all about the numbers and the platform. And, you know, I quickly, especially at 19, when I started Servants of Grace, I had so many opportunities. Now I had the knowledge, I had the understanding, but my character was not there at all. And it quickly became evident that I was not ready for this. I was not ready for this. And I ended up hurting people, And so I have a real heart for this. Not only because of that, but I recognize the dangers of platform, and I've seen them. I've been doing this kind of work for in August of this year, it'll be 24 years. In 24 years, I've seen people come and go and come and go and come and go. And a lot of it just has to do with, are you about the platform? Or do you so you want to have a large following and people following you and reading your blog, and so it bec or your podcast, and so it becomes about the metrics. It becomes about, okay, so did I have 5, 10, 500, 1,000, 1,500, 2,000, 5,000 viewers, listeners to my podcast, video, blog? Well, let me put it this way, Don. What number is going to be enough at that point? What number is going to be enough? Is it going to be 5,000? Is it going to be 10,000? Is it going to be 15,000? Is it going to be 15 million? Okay. And then you're going to be happy in the Lord? It's kind of, I'm kind of doing that, just to be clear, in case you don't get it. I'm saying that not to be condescending when I say that either, but I'm saying it that way for dramatic effect, to say that the number is never going to be enough. And what I've seen over time, especially among my friends in ministry, I've seen so many of them come and go, because what ended up happening is they wanted to have the numbers more than they wanted to minister to people. So there's a godly ambition. It's motivated by the glory of Christ. It's motivated by a desire to know nothing other than Christ. One of the guys, when I was a pastoral intern, he said, when I gave the what they call the seminary sermon, you have to give a sermon in seminary, and I was really nervous. And this one of the pastors of the church where we were at, he said to me, "Jabe, just love the people with a word." And I've actually never forgot that. Now, well over a decade ago plus after that, love the people with a word. So what I want to do is I just want to love people with a word through whatever I'm doing, articles, podcasts, I preach, I do pulpit supply, all of it. I just want to help people love the word. As you say, l love the one who is the word as well. I like that too, by the way. So that would be a godly ambition, being motivated by the word and by the glory and the honor of Christ, and making disciples. And if what comes out of that, as John MacArthur said, we focus on the depth of our ministry, and God focuses on the breadth. So what that means is we focus on being faithful to the word. We focus on being faithful and loving the people, with the one who is the word. And then what comes, what may. And it's easier said than done. Like I said, I've been doing this 23 and a half years. I would be a liar if I didn't say that I deal with discouragement, anxiety, and fear in my own life. This is where I need my wife to remind me, the Lord is using you. Why I need friends to remind me, the Lord is using me. It's too easy to forget, and we all. And it's not even just if you're in ministry. It's just life. Life has a way of, beating us down, and we genuinely forget. And so how do you deal with that? You just have to take yourself by the hand and remind yourself of Christ. You have to remind yourself that, why are you doing this? I think that's the reason why, there's these guys with these massive platforms that we talk about out there, and nobody knows. We have to say this: nobody knows their hearts but the Lord. All we can see is what they say. We can't. There's only one in the Lord who searches and knows the hearts of man, so he knows it. But we can see their fruits, and we can test it with the word. So that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says in Luke 6:45. And so there seems to be an ungodly ambition among many to have, this large platform for what? I mean, and it's not just the NAR, it's not just this, it's in the evangelical broader subculture. That's it's Dawn. I used to work in the publishing. I've worked with publishers for so long. It's in the publishing, our publishing industry, in the Christian publishing industry, where it's all about metrics. So whether it's an author, it has to have a certain size or a certain number of people, or you have to go out on the conference circuit, or you have to have so many book sales in order to get your next book deal, and it's like, or even just like pastor positions, you have to have 20 plus years of experience plus a master's of divinity or a doctorate of ministry or a PhD, or you have to have been preaching and leading a church of this size. It's like, at some point we just have to ask, isn't the biblical qualifications for a pastor and elder enough? Isn't what scripture defines what a Christian character is enough? And isn't just being faithful to Christ and to what he said in his word enough? I'm just saying, if it's a Christian company and we're Christians and it's a Christian ministry and we're aiming to serve people, then people's character should be the first qualification that we assess, and we should assess it using the word rather than, okay, how many followers do they have on YouTube and on their podcasts and on their blog and on social media, and even how well they're using their social media and whether they're keeping or losing followers. I mean, that's what I mean, and that's what I see in this movement. People are, you talked about your testimony and sharing about it. Paul had something to say about that, even in that same chapter about that you mentioned in 1 Timothy 6. Before he even talks about contentment, he talks about warning about false teachers and ungodly gain and the pursuit of money. And so Paul, the Bible has something to say about that. It has a lot to say about ungodly ambition. But we have to say that the Lord knows the heart. He knows the heart. You can't fake out the God who made you, the God who sustains you, the God who gives you life. And what I see, honestly, is guys that I've seen come and go. I've seen so many people come and so many people go. And what separates the ones that stay is they're about the honor and the glory of Christ, and they're truly about making disciples. God gives and God takes away. He might raise up for a season, and he might, keep somebody, in his providence. The size of our ministry, the size of our influence, it might never reach whatever we want. But the question is that exposes our hearts. Is whatever influence, is whatever, however he's using it, is that enough? Is he enough? Or are we pursuing size and influence of platform? My concern with a lot of these guys in the NAR is that it is about size, it is about influence, it's about platform, it's about this and that. But we have to also talk about, is Christ enough as well? And what about godly character? Because this is what the Bible is concerned with. Before we ever do anything for the Lord, we're supposed to be a certain man or a certain woman. We're supposed to be a person of character, and our character. I mean, you can't look at a passage like Galatians 5:22 through 23 or Colossians 3, when Paul, starting at verse 12, or before verse 12, he talks about the things that were not to be, and then in verse 12 he tells us to put off the old man and put on the new man. So my concern is that there's just a lot of ungodly ambition and a growing and how big can I get and how many people are following me, and oh look, I've got 1 million followers on YouTube. Okay, so when I think that, I think, okay, so are you about the million subscribers on your YouTube, or are you about 1 million people being served for the honor and glory of Christ and the making of disciples and the spreading of the gospel, or are you about building another kingdom for yourself and for your honor, and so your friends can have an echo chamber where you can be heard by over 1 million people? This is part of their plan with the Seven Mountain Mandate, is to
Oh, yeah.
take all of our culture and everything as well. But
Yep.
I'll let you touch on that if you want.
You will see a big focus on that, on the numbers, and you writing a book or something and getting on Sid Roth, and that's a stepping stone to get you to the next area of influence and grow your numbers. And there's systems out there that you can use to help grow your social media platform and guarantee you so many followers. And again, it diverts the contentment, doesn't it? It creates discontentment, essentially, what it does, because then you're never satisfied. Like what you were saying, it's always you've reached that point that you want to, and it's not going to be enough. So then you got to go to this next point and this next point. And then at what end, what you were saying, at what point do you stop and say, okay, I'm good. And then on the flip side of that too, people will find contentment in the numbers they have, and that validates to them that God approves of what they're doing. And that can be so deceptive, because we know that scripture even tells us that broad is the way that leads to destruction. There will be many people that will fall away, that they will go off into deception. They'll have their ears scratched because of false teaching. And we have to be sure that our contentment is rooted in Christ, first and foremost, as what we've been talking about, and that our contentment is found in what God has spoken in His Word to help us to understand what that looks like in our life as we're going through this journey with the Lord in our faith.
You know, this pursuit of contentment, you know, that ungodly pursuit is pride. You know, and we all have to think about this, whether you have come out of the New Age or the NAR or whatever. You have to think about this. I have to think about this. You know, like I mentioned, in my 20s, I'm now in my early 40s. You know, the ungodly ambition is pride. It's pride, you know. And what does pride do? It dishonors God. It's one of the things in Proverbs 15 that God says that He hates. God hates pride. What does James tell us? James 4 and 1 Peter 5 tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so it's worth reflecting on. It's worth asking the question. It's worth, everybody has to answer this question. I can't answer that for, you know, all those people that we talk about. I can't answer the question if they're motivated by pride or by humility. I can't answer whether they're, you know, because I don't know their heart. I can see the outward fruit, but I can't see the heart. The Lord sees the heart, we must say, so we have to be careful there. But we can look at the fruit. We can look at the fruit of their teaching and their doctrine and their life and their godliness. But we have to also, at the same time, be careful theologically and scripturally speaking, to affirm that God searches the heart and He knows the motives of the heart. And so I just want to say that as a caution, because it can be like, you know, we can warn and we can call out false teaching, but at the end of the day, even with false teachers, we don't know their heart, we don't know their motives, we don't know why they do it. Now, if they say, great, that becomes a whole different conversation. But it's worth saying that we can only assess, we can only examine, we can only talk about, and we do, Don and I do, and Doreen, but even at the end of the day, all three of us would agree on this thing that I'm saying. Only the Lord knows the heart, and only the Lord can assess the heart. We're just assessing the fruit of what's in their heart and what comes out of their mouth. You know, that's all that we're doing. That's all that anybody should do. And anybody that's doing anything else isn't doing what God would have them to do. And they're not doing it. They're not doing it in a way that honors God at all. And as the Bible prescribes, you know, we're to contend for the faith. We're not to be contentious. That judging and assessing people's hearts and motives is God's alone. So we have to be so careful. It's good to be discerning. It's good to engage in discernment, but it's not good to be the prototypical, and I don't want to be, I don't think you do either. I know Doreen doesn't either. We don't want to be discernment bloggers,
right?
You know, just because we talk about these things doesn't mean that, you know, that's all that we're about. I mean, anybody that would look at Servants of Grace could see that we're not, as a ministry, about that. Although some we could say some maybe discernment ministries are. And, you know, it's something to really think about. It's something that I think about. There's a place to be balanced, and there's a place to have not just a conversation about these things, but to what's the motive? You know, what's the motive there? Is it to help people? Is it to point them to the church? Is it to point them to the word and the help that the Lord provides and that his church can provide and that the church has taught, or not? I mean, for me, I know that's my motive. I know that's a lot of my why, but it's because these guys are leading people away from the truth and away from what the church has taught, and the deceptive way in which they talk and teach and lead people away from the true help of finding contentment, of finding true joy, of finding real peace. I mean, that at the end of the day is more than enough reason, among others, about why I do it. I know
I mean, the main reason that I started doing this podcast was to help other women that were coming out of what I came out of and try to give some semblance of understanding and help to work through those things. And in the process, trying to have conversations like what we're having at times, and also being vulnerable at times and sharing my own difficulties and struggles and trials, because unfortunately, that's one of the things that's, again, shied away from in this movement. You're defined contentment in your positive circumstances and in your positive declarations, and that's where you find contentment. And to say God's name in there, but really, I don't think that there's a great biblical understanding of what that is. One last thing I did want to talk about, and I know I touched on it a little bit, was sharing some of the personal things, was suffering. That again is something that's not, it's not focused on, it's really avoided in this movement. And if you're suffering at all, then you're doing something wrong. And that's been in the Word of Faith. It's been in others for years that have just kind of coalesced into the NAR. But there is the belief system of, and I even battled with that too when Nick got sick. You know, I would think, you know, if we hadn't left the movement, if we hadn't spoken something against the leader, this wouldn't have happened. If we hadn't come out from our spiritual covering, I blamed myself a lot when it happened, and trying to work through that and trying to basically tear down those lies and the false teachings that were manipulative and destructive, and ultimately coming to the point, Dave, of realizing that and trusting God's sovereignty. I think that was something that was it. I hate to say this, but it was difficult to a certain point to come to that understanding, because you're always told you have all this power and authority. Again, finding contentment in essentially yourself. Even though you use God's name, finding contentment in yourself and what you can do. And when we were faced with this in our family of going, okay, I have to come down to the point of I have to, God's sovereign, and he's been sovereign before I even recognized his sovereignty, and I have to trust him. And that's another part of contentment, trusting the sovereignty of God and the plans that he has for your life. And I had to come to the terms of going, God saw this was going to happen. Nothing passes out of his hands without him knowing about it. And I don't understand every bit of it. But I don't have to understand every bit of it. That my role is to trust him as one of his children, and to know that he works all things for the good of those who love him, according to Romans 8. And what I don't deem good, God deems good, and he's used that. That's the thing too, is I want to encourage others too with this, is that in finding contentment, again, it's not that you don't ever have anxiety or ever have moments of weakness, because we know that we will, because we're fallible human beings, but that's where we come back in recognizing our dependency upon Christ and our peace in Christ and our hope and our joy in Christ. But what I have found in ever since his diagnosis is there's been so many blessings in that the Lord used that for his glory. He used that to further strengthen our marriage, even more than it was. He used it to teach me how to biblically pray, to go back to scripture, to help me to understand his sovereignty, to help me to be content in his plan, to help me to be a better wife, to not be begrudging in serving. Again, not that I'm perfect in that, but to help me to learn how and the importance of as a wife that I'm supposed to help him. And this is one way that I help him in certain capacities with this. Sanctification. I mean, he's used this as a tool of sanctification in our lives when we go to his doctor's appointments and we see people that come in wheelchairs. They're on canes and they can't walk. And Nick is, I mean, praise God. He still has really good strength in his body and he's done well, in spite of some of the discomfort that he feels on a daily basis and the things that he's had to deal with over the past few years with this. But we both are very thankful. We look and we say, thank you, God, that, you know, we have compassion for now, for people now more than we used to. I remember being in this movement and my compassion level was probably like very little because my immediate answer was like, well, you just don't have enough faith. You just need to pray. You just need to do this or do that. And it really has taught us to be more compassionate towards people and to be thankful in what we have. Contentment, what you were talking about, to be content in what you have, but it all comes back to God's sovereignty. So as our final thing today, I didn't know if you wanted to give some thoughts into that for our final words here.
Yeah, for sure. You know, you shared very personally, so I'll share as well. You know, when I graduated seminary in 2012, I hadn't seen my dad in 6.5 years. My wife, Sarah, had never met my dad. My dad was a very successful physical therapist for 40 plus years. And he conducted himself outstandingly, you know, but my dad was also an imperfect man. And, you know, so I remember sitting, you know, just before we left, before his practice totally crashed, which he has started with his own hands and his own hard work for years. I mean, and I remember just before he left that, you know, he didn't want to see me. He felt like a failure. He felt like I didn't love him, didn't care about him. But, you know, when there was a moment in where I was just deeply, I don't know how to explain it other than I was deeply burdened. This was just after I graduated. About a month after, maybe a few weeks after I graduated, it was Father's Day. And one of the things my dad and I did growing up was we played golf. My dad ended up getting found by the state police in South Seattle. And he ended up getting sent to a hospital in Seattle. He had driven on the wrong side of the road and got confused. And he got diagnosed with dementia. I get a call. This is a couple weeks after graduating from my older brother. I'm living in Idaho, southern Idaho, at this time. It's about a 10-hour drive. So within about 14 hours of hearing this, keep in mind, you know, the distance, it's about 10 hours. So within literally hours, I'm on the road with Sarah at this time, driving to Seattle, find out all this stuff, find out he has dementia. Around the same time, I'm applying to pastor positions and being told no. I'm putting out book contracts. I'm getting told no. There's a lot of rejection. But there's a lot of good that I can look back on too. The Lord did during this period of my time of my life. You know, when you fast forward a few years, my dad still has dementia to this day. He still does. He's still alive. You know, in about 2018 or 19, my mom got diagnosed with Alzheimer's. But she already was having memory issues, and but then COVID happened. We're living in California. After working 10 plus hours every day, which is about what I do, 8 to 10 hours a day, I have to spend 2 to 3 hours, sometimes more, on the phone talking to my dad, counseling him because he's stuck in an assisted living facility. You know. Having nobody to talk to, can't go out, won't let him go out. And I'm caring for him, praying for him, encouraging him, telling him that I love him. even though I'm 1600 miles away. And why do I say that? Well, all of us have those situations in our life where we face rejection and disappointment and suffering and hardship. And we have to remind ourselves, in the midst of that, but even before COVID, I started writing this book. And it took a while. It took a while for me to write this book because it was a hard, it was not hard substance wise. It was hard application wise. And it can be hard to deal with the things, especially the kind of things that people deal with coming out of the New Age and New Apostolic Reformation. But it also is hard because of a subculture of Christianity that focuses on influence and platforms and how much, and so how much are you doing for the honor and glory of God? And it's good that we do so much. It's good that we give our lives and are spent for the gospel. Absolutely. We should not sit on the pew, but we should take the time to have a pause and to enjoy. And there is a, even Spurgeon, he worked himself, to death. He died young. We're not sure exactly all the reasons why, but he suffered from gout and he suffered from depression. And God's servants throughout church history have suffered from depression and discouragement. What about that? I mean, and some people really struggle with this thing that where is God when it really, really hurts? My parents got divorced when I was in high school. Where is God in the midst of that, I could say. It would have been all too easy to leave Christianity entirely as a high school student, but by the grace of God, I didn't. Because of his persevering grace to me and his sustaining grace and the help of two very godly men who came alongside of me. I might have crashed and burned in my 20s and in my early 30s, but by the grace of God, he sent godly men to surround me. I could have been one of those stories that crashed and burned and didn't finish well, but for the grace of God. And that's true for all of us. We all have to understand that life in this post-fall world, it's really, really hard. And just because Don has a you have an incredible story of coming out of the NAR, and I'm not going to minimize that in any way, or Doreen has an incredible story, and a lot of people do. They've come out of the New Age and the New Apostolic Reformation, and praise the Lord for his grace in taking people out of deception. But the Lord convicted me of selfishness when I was 26. I was enslaved to pornography, The next within 6 months, I met my wife. We all have these stories of how God has worked, and he is orchestrating all of those events. He took me from Boise, Idaho to Seattle, Washington in 12 to 14 hours driving so that I could help my dad. And for you, for us, suffering is hard. But the Bible has something to say about that. In James 1, 2 through 3, it says, "Consider it pure joy, brothers, when you face trials of various kind, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its good work in you." The book of James, 1 Peter was written to people that were experiencing trials. The book of Hebrews was written to people that were facing suffering. And on we could go with this. But the point is God is not absent in their suffering. Just because I shared my story, I share that story hopefully to encourage you in the midst of your discouragement, rejection, and thing that I had to take myself by the hand, as I do every day when I get discouraged, which happens a lot, more than people would ever know. If you were in my heart, in my mind, you'd be like, "I don't want to read this guy. I don't want to listen to this guy. I don't want to watch this guy. He's a nightmare. He's a mess." I mean, praise God for my wife and praise God for the godly friends that I have. They help me a lot, but still, thing is we all need the word. We need the means that he's given to us, and that's enough. And if you're discouraged, you need to remind yourself and talk to yourself. Ask those hard questions. There is in the Christian life, there is a taking ourselves by the hand, not to beat ourselves up, not to navel gaze, but to assess, why do I feel the way I do? And ask yourself that. And then, as you do, ask other people, what do they see? What share about with them what they see and what they're seeing, people that know you well and that are trusted and solid theologically. And then listen and go to the word and take that to the word and really pray about it. And that's a healthy and even a mature thing. It's something we're to do. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that we're to examine ourselves. And that's a biblical thing. It's an assessing of ourselves biblically with the word and testing our experience, testing our lives, with the word so that we can hold up the word and say, am I really believing that right now in the midst of my, financial worry, in the midst of in my anxiety? I had to buy a car recently because we didn't even have a car because back in June when I preached, did Pulpit Supply, the car, put gas in it, and poof, white smoke was coming out of it. I had to tell my wife in the car dealership. I had to say, you know what? You make the decision. I'm full of anxiety. This is being really honest. It's being super honest, super transparent right now. But the reality is sometimes you just have to say to your spouse, make the call. I can't. I actually told some of my friends this, and they kind of smiled and said, yeah, I've been there too. And that's okay. Sometimes you just have to realize my wife, we have to have the car. I don't want to sign for however much the car is, but I know we need it, so we have to get it. And we have to deal with the payment. The question is, am I going to trust the Lord? Are you going to trust the Lord for the payment? And that really gets to the issue, right, of facing suffering, rejection, discouragement, and really all of life. We all have to deal with all of these things. And just because we record and record and record and we talk about these things doesn't mean that we don't have real things that we're really dealing with as well. We're people. Some people think, all they do is talk about deliverance and all these things, but we're just like everybody else.
Right.
We have real hurts and real things that we're dealing with. And so if you hear anything out of that, of what you shared, Don, and what I am sharing, it's that this really is, as the subtitle says, of the book, it's a journey. It's a journey. We're still learning, we're still growing. I've been a Christian by the grace of God now for, three and a half decades. And, I should probably be a lot further along, than I am, but I'm not. And I have a lot of room to grow. But that's part of also recognizing how far I've come, remembering, hey, God has taken me this far. He's going to take me home, and he's going to be faithful to his word. And are you even looking back at the ways that God's been faithful to you in the midst of that, in the midst of, financial challenges, marital challenges, suffering? And it's a reminder, and it's a good reminder. We see that throughout the Bible. The people of Israel were to remember the Lord. And what did they do? They forgot. And we forget. And so we need the reminder. So hopefully that's helpful. It's not a there's not a magic bullet like, do this and thou shalt arrive at contentment. But you find it by coming to Christ. You find it. You find true contentment and true peace, not because of a teacher or because somebody on a podcast said it. You find it because of Christ. And you find it because of Christ, because Christ himself offered it to you in his word. That's how all of us found it. That's how we continue to find it. Like you said, it's not just, I think I've said this on in our recordings before. We come in through the door of Christ. Christ says he's the door. And we continue to walk to him. We continue to go to him. We continue to abide in him. The word abide in John 15, it means remain. We continue to remain in Christ, and we continue to look to Christ. We continue to trust Christ because we need his grace. We need the grace of God to transform us. We need the grace of God to secure us. We need the grace of God to lead us home, like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. We got a need of the grace of God, right? So that's how we're going to find real contentment. Grow in the grace of God. Grow in your knowledge of reading the word. Grow in your love of God's people. Grow in love for your spouse. Grow in love if you have kids. Grow in love for your kids. Grow in love and service to Christ. Don't sit on the pew. Don't just say, oh, well, that's being done by somebody else. No, find some way that you can serve. Find some way that God has wired you to be useful. You're good at sound? Get involved with sound. You want to be useful? There's a huge need in the Christian podcast community for video editors and audio editors. Maybe start a business to be useful. I mean, the list goes on and on. There's such a need for all of these things. And Christians, we can say, have led the way, are to lead the way with excellence in all of these things.
Well, I appreciate you being on here, Dave. It's been a good discussion, as always. And the goal of these podcasts is always to point back to Christ and back to his word and the sufficiency of his word. And so I appreciate you writing the book, and I appreciate you coming on here and talking about this. And I hope that this is helpful, as always. And for those that have listened, thank you for taking time to listen today. And look forward to being on here with you again as we cover another topic. But until that time, be blessed today by the truth of God's word.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Contending for the Word. If you enjoyed this episode, please subscribe to the show and rate us wherever you listen to podcasts. Be sure to also like, subscribe, and follow Servants of Grace on Facebook, Instagram, or X. We appreciate your support.